The first scene is a large public stadium. Thousands of people gathered off to one side of the stadium, and there is a stage erected facing a gathering of seats. You have thousands of people listening. You have music. You have some public speakers. You have some prayer, and you have a preacher. At the end of the service, people begin to migrate forward and are greeted. They're spoken to. Music plays in the background. People leave eventually, slowly, not all at once. The second scene, a building not too dissimilar from one like this. It's a Sunday evening, 7 o'clock. A small group of people are there at the start. After a couple hymns out of one of the hymn books, the crowd thickens a little bit. People are spread out a bit. There's a speaker who addresses the group, speaks a message very similar to the one spoken in a large auditorium. The meeting ends with prayer. People leave quickly. What's present and what's missing? What's happening in one instance? What's happening in the other? Okay, the speakers have different gifts. What else? May have been a different hymn selection, although I'd suggest that it's probably very similar hymn selection. In fact, so much is similar, except for the place and the audience and the reaction at the end, that you'd be hard-pressed without noticing the people to try to discern what it is that's different about them. Is that because, Edna May, the difference in group, is that because simply the size of the crowd, or is that because of some other reason, would you think? I'm just asking you to suppose. It's just a story. I made it up. You can make it up too. Okay. The difference between the two could be explained by an absence or presence of gift. The difference between the two could be described in terms of a different audience, could be described in terms of different expectations, different things being accomplished. Yes, Jerry. Which one would have all the hype, do you suppose?
The one with the large audience.
Yes.
And newspapers, gone.
If you happen to be thinking of Billy Graham, then you would have the Hearst family to thank for the initial impetus of the meetings out west, yes? None at all or very little for the small congregation that routinely gathers. One of the most interesting discussions about how gifts, spiritual gifts that involve public address, how they are to be understood or take place, it's one of the more difficult areas to figure out. The three gifts that I'd like to talk about today, evangelism, teaching, evangelism, and faith, are probably among the hardest gifts to understand. The others are simply the effect. If, for example, if you are an advocate of speaking in tongues and you speak in tongues, that's pretty self-evident. And the interpretation of tongues, that is, these are gifts. Gifts like that would be pretty self-evident. If someone has a gift of healing and a person is healed, that would be pretty self-evident. But the question about things like teaching, that is, offering public words that are supposed to have an impact or an influence in someone's life, or a gift of evangelism, that is where two different people can address the same message in different contexts and have diametrically different responses. One, an overwhelming obvious response when people move forward, and another, sort of just what everyone does on a Sunday night because that's what the meeting is supposed to do. And the third, faith, which most of us would say, since we walk by faith and not by sight, it's a little bit tough to see it. These are the gifts that are rather difficult to evaluate. It takes some more discernment. It takes some practice. It takes some understanding of the gifts to figure out how it is that you can discern whether or not the gift is present. One of the confusing elements, for example, about the gift of evangelism is that, as Jerry suggested, let's put it this way, his wife suggested first that one would have a gift and the other one wouldn't, and then Jerry, in a seemingly contradictory offering, suggested that one would be hyped and therefore there would be some play to that, and the other one lacked hype and therefore people wouldn't be caught up in the enthusiasm or the moment. One of the interesting questions that Christians often face is to try to describe the difference between proselytism and persuasion. What is the difference between proselytism and persuasion? Yes, Bill. The description Milt gave points out how closely related they actually are. That is, it's a matter of evaluating whether things take place by coercive means, whether it would be beneficial or best for you to be responsive. That would be proselytism. Sometimes any activity, religious activity, is regarded as proselytism. That is, you'll often hear people refer to what other people might call evangelism simply as proselytism. That is, you're manipulating people, their emotions, their circumstances, laying before them tangible inducements, that is, either social or psychological or physical or spiritual well-being, with threat usually attached to it, or a sense of pressure attached to it. That is, if you aren't responsive to this message, you will suffer the flames of hell. By most descriptions, that would be a proselytizing type of approach. And yet for others doing the same activity, warning people of hell, asking them to avoid that consequence, couldn't possibly be thought of as proselytism because it's the highest form of interest or love for one for another person that you would tell them, I don't want you to experience that doom, that end. I want you to avoid it. It can be avoided. And therefore the same message can be heard by someone as manipulative and controlling, and can be heard by another person as the highest display of love and concern for another human being. If I were to warn you, don't step out in the intersection, you're going to get hit by a car. Most people would not suggest that I am a control freak trying to manipulate somebody, especially with a car barreling down the street, paying no attention. You know, somebody tuning their radio on the cell phone, spilling their coffee on their lap, and you'd say to a person who warned you about that, thank you. The difference between proselytism and persuasion is a very fine line, and it really has to do with a sense of evaluation or perspective. Let's take the first one, teaching. In Romans chapter 12, verse 7, in the list that Paul provides in Romans, Paul tells them, in verse 6, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. And it reminds me of one of the most basic things of Christian ministry, that is, in the exercise of a gift, in the exercise of an activity, you're supposed to do that activity. That is, the teacher is supposed to exercise the gift of teaching in teaching, which is why singers should sing and preachers should preach and never the twain should meet. Anyway, I'll get off my hobby horse. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells the Corinthians that there are a variety of gifts, but not all have all gifts. For example, he asked rhetorically, all are not teachers, are they? And the answer would be, no. That is, there is a gift of teaching to be exercised in the display of teaching. That is, giving instruction, communication, usually with regard to the soundness of faith. The gift of teaching is not simply that someone can stand behind a podium or a music stand, but can take place in any variety, any context in which the soundness of faith is communicated. Now, what's interesting about teaching and evangelism and faith are that they all connect in one way or another with this bearing witness to, or as Milt said, being a conduit of God's words. The instances of teaching are always concerned both with what is taught and the reception among the hearers. That is, what is taught is specifically, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, those who speak should speak, as it were, the very words of God. Teachers are not simply those people who have the ability to instruct, whether it be a cake recipe or whether it be the gospel. A teacher is someone who speaks, as it were, the very words of God. That is, people hear these words in such a way that they understand this as God's address to them, as God's word to them. This is the pattern of the Christian gospel. This is the pattern of the incarnation. Jesus, who is the Logos or Word of God, is the one who instructs about God by instructing about himself. He is literally the sermon of God. He is the living sermon of God. As God, as a human would speak, so Jesus is the expression of God. Or as Hebrews 1 says, the very representation of God. It is God to us. And to be regarded as precisely the expression of God. So getting what a teacher teaches is that there is this instruction for the sake of understanding. I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And look at, somebody can read for us verse 6, and another can read for us verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, verse 6.
In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following.
And verse 16, somebody please.
Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this you will save both yourself and your
hearers. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? Rather significant consequences, according to verse 16, with regard to Paul's instruction to Timothy about needing to care for or to take care for himself and his teaching. You see, the consequence of words has the weight or the significance of the gospel or the message of salvation, the experience. That is, the words we speak, the words that are spoken of as instructing in the words of God, are not simply light or casual. They are words which bear the full weight and consequence of understanding what God is saying to us. Therefore, Timothy is told to pay careful attention to himself and to his words, for in so doing he will save both himself and others. That is, there is some significance to the weight of the words that we should not miss. When we speak of the gift of teaching, we are talking simply not about the ability to communicate, but the ability to communicate what it is that God is saying to his people, or the means of God's address. This is so closely linked with the expression of evangelism that you can think immediately, as we'll look at when we look at evangelism in a moment, in Romans chapter 10, when Paul said, how shall they hear unless someone speaks, and how will the one speak unless that one is sent? That is, we are, when we experience this gift of teaching, when the gift of teaching takes place, it is, as it were, the very address of God. This is what Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 13. Someone want to turn there and read that aloud for us? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13.
Thank you.
You see, what works effectively in those who believe? The Word of God. You can think of that text from the prophet Isaiah, how the Word of God is likened to the rains which fall to the earth. So too, your Word which comes down from heaven, but does not return without accomplishing the purpose for which it was sent. When Christians speak of teaching, we are not simply talking about people who have the ability to speak well. We're not simply thinking of, for example, think of Apollos in the book of Acts. Apollos is infamous for being the Demosthenes of the Christian tradition, somebody who speaks well, who speaks eloquently. When people hear him speaking, when the apostles in the book of Acts hear him speaking, do you remember what they do? He's a wonderful speaker, well-equipped as a public speaker. People are enthused, they're interested in as much as not simply what he is teaching, but his ability to communicate. He is persuasive because of the words he uses. Or we would say he is strong in his rhetoric. What happens when the apostles hear his message?
They don't discount it.
He is speaking the Christian message.
Right. And when Paul talks about Apollos and himself, he says, one watered.
Paul planted, Apollos watered. God causes the growth. Yeah, but you skipped over something. What do the apostles do when they don't discount the message that Apollos is speaking, but they do something? They instruct him more fully in the message by him receiving instruction through other Christian people, so that he may speak more accurately, one translation says, and another one has more fully or completely, both directing us in the same vein. That is, he can speak well, but imagine how great it would be for somebody who can speak well to also be able to speak more accurately or more fully the message. The Christian message. You see, when we speak of the gift of teaching, we're talking not simply about the ability to communicate. For example, when I was a young man, not that I'm not compared to some any longer, but when I was, let's put it relatively, when I was a younger man, I taught tennis. I taught little kids. I taught not so little people. I taught people who said, I can't run anymore. I taught all, and they said, you have to hit the ball closer to me. I taught everybody in groups and privately, and I had a good success in teaching. When I became a Christian, people immediately thought, well, if you teach tennis, you can obviously teach God's Word. And I received an interesting bit of advice from a friend of mine and said, doesn't necessarily pan out that way. You better learn. And so I went to Bible school to learn more fully or more completely the message. I remember the first time I spoke a message at a Wednesday night, I was a believer for just for a couple weeks. And I was tapped on the shoulder and asked to lead on a Wednesday night. That was in a group of people that everybody took their turn type of people. During those months, I spoke to a group of eight people, and I introduced the message by saying, you know, the old speaker's trick about saying, if you're nervous in front of people, just imagine them in their underwear. So I said that. And Mary Barkley and a few other people were sitting there, and they went, ooh! And I said, but I certainly wouldn't do that to you. Now, you see, that wasn't the most appropriate form of address to use in that group. I was unskilled in proper sermon introductions, but I learned eventually, so now I recount it and tell you how silly I was at the time. The gift of teaching, when it's addressed in the New Testament, is about offering instruction which has an important effect. It is the Christian effect. When people hear the message, the Christian message, the understanding of this message is not that they stand back and say, I could listen to that person anytime. And it's not that they could say, oh, that was a very interesting thing. But it's precisely this, that the understanding of the message is communicated into the weight, the full weight of the Christian message, that people live in a way which accords with the Christian message, that people feel the weight and significance of the Christian message and do not take it trivially, Do not take it in a lighthearted way. Are not dismissive, but either repeat, assimilate in some way in their own lives, in their habits, their practices, in the way they approach life and the way they interact, so that someone who teaches is someone who encourages others not to be a dead end, but to be another means of passing on the message that they themselves have received. Remember, the gifts are given to equip the saints so that the saints will do the work of service. Don't think of the gift of teaching any differently than you would think of another gift. It's supposed to instill in others the means, the substance, so that they will continue the work themselves. Just like an evangelist is not simply someone who gets people saved, a teacher is not simply someone who teaches us nice and interesting things in a nice and interesting way. Here's an example. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let somebody read those verses aloud for us, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Thanks, Joel. Do you notice how Paul gives Timothy instruction? Don't let it be a dead end. And don't just throw your pearls before swine. That is, concentrate your expressions, your teaching, so that you will, to this select group, communicate in such a way so that they will be able to communicate themselves. We often think of Christian teaching as simply throwing everything out and just letting what sticks stick and letting what passes pass. The best example of this was a woman I knew who listened to sermons her entire life, listened to really good preaching and listened to really poor preaching, but would always come away with something. She was always confident that she could get something out of any message. Whether it was that was a fantastic expression of what happened to Jesus, or that was a good expression of why Christians act the way they do, or whether it was something like, well, at least he didn't say the offensive things that he said before, and so there's an improvement. This woman had the unique ability about finding something in any message. Now, she often did, and because of her generous spirit, the Lord blessed her generously. But teaching, the way Paul tells Timothy, is not simply throwing things out so that you can try to get something, but it's to concentrate efforts so that the expression of Christian teaching will take root in others' lives so that they will themselves be able to teach others also. Whether it's the gift, this is the force of Christian teaching. It's instruction that doesn't dead end or simply end up in your life, never to be passed on, but is something that is repeated, which is why the gift of teaching might not be from the person who stands up behind here. The gift of teaching may be someone who hears a message, is interested in the message, assimilates it in such a way that in the week following that message, that person speaks to her family, to others around, communicates routinely and regularly the message which is heard. That is a message which is passed on. The gift of teaching may not be identified simply by a small vertical elevation and the shielding of a pulpit. It may better be identified by the hearing and the communication of that message. An example, in our midst, since she's not here, I can talk about her, is Carol Eldon. She's downstairs now. When Carol Eldon hears a message, she repeats that message to people. She assimilates it. She passes it on to family, to friends, to children, to peers. It's probably one of the best examples of this kind of what I'm trying to communicate here, is this idea of the gift of teaching. Sarah.
Thank you.
I like that, except back to that original question about the difference between persuasion and proselytism. Whenever you use the word causes someone, that's an exertion of force or a power differential. And that's where this fine line of speaking, as it were, the very words of God, or bearing witness to something so that the preacher can say, this is not my communication, but can be a means of communicating God's words, or the forcefulness or the full weight of God's words, so that by watching yourself and your teaching, you will be able to save those who hear you. Or a negative example of the gift of teaching or the place of teaching would be in Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer sarcastically ridicules the believers who are written to in the book of Hebrews and says, about this subject of Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, we have a lot to say, but we can't say it because you have dull ears. You don't have the ability to listen in such a way so that you, because of your dullness, don't have the ability to do something, because by now you ought to be teachers yourselves, and yet you have somebody who needs to teach you all over again the milk or the basic elemental things of the Word of God. And notice the last statement of the chapter, verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 5, when he says, for everyone who lives on milk, being an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good and evil. Teaching is not the communication of information. Teaching is this moral awareness, a moral sense, a notion that we usually would say, discernment. I can look at something and see whether or not it's good or evil. How do you get that discernment? By being quick to hear, or by being a good listener. This summer, in the series of sermons that are going to be presented, one of the sermons that's going to be presented is how to listen to a sermon. We never talk about that. The meal we serve on Sundays is roast preacher, never roast hearer. We are going to try to change that up a bit. The gift of teaching, whether it's displayed positively in the communication of things or whether it's displayed negatively, has to do with the communication that leads to righteous behavior, the discernment of good and evil, feeling the full weight or significance, so that when we receive the word, as Paul did the Thessalonians, you received it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God that saves, delivers those who hear it. That is, the gift of teaching is a communication of the very weight and forcefulness of the words of God. Now, we also know that... Oh, Jim, did you want to say something? I saw your hand.
Yeah, I was just going to add, there's that parable kind of says what you're talking about as far as, when the seed is dropped on the soil, it talks about the different types of soil.
We usually talk about, we say, it's the parable of the sower. Instead, it should probably be referred to as... The seed's the same, the sower's the same. What's different in the parable? The soil is different. That is, in the communication of the very words of God, here we have an instance, Jesus will say, and notice, we can't say simply that the gift of teaching is always effective or 100% effectiveness. We have to look at it in such a way that we are able to discern the full force of Jesus' words. Jesus says he speaks in parables so that... Not so that, because parables are windows and illustrations. In both Mark 4 and Matthew 13, Jesus describes him speaking in parables in order that those who are on the outside remain on the outside and those who are on the inside remain on the inside. He speaks in parables to separate, to cause people who are actually interested to ask questions like, what do parables mean? So that Jesus can tell them, you don't understand that parable? How are we going to understand any parable? That is, the stories are told not simply so that Jesus can be a good communicator. In terms of communication, Jesus is a lousy communicator. If the goal of communication is getting people to agree with you, if the goal of communicating the very words of God is that people feel the very weight of those words of God, so that Jesus, whether he gains followers or whether he gains enemies, then he is a good teacher. Teaching is not simply, oh, I understand that. Teaching is to feel the weight of God's address. To feel, as it were, God addressing us. So that you're able to disagree, not with the speaker, but with God. That's feeling the weight of that address. How do you, regardless of the gift, we are told over and over again that we are to teach, we are to instruct. That is, it's not simply people who might be sanctioned, blessed, trained, ordained, assigned, tapped on the shoulder. It's not people who are smart. It might not even be people who are eloquent in terms of human grammar or eloquence, although we tend to prefer that. Paul says he did not bring the gospel with persuasive words, which he probably doesn't simply mean that he wasn't sort of mealy-mouthed or Jesus loves you kind of expression or poor grammar. It probably is a reference to rhetoric. There was, in 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul refers to he did not employ typical forms of rhetoric. Forms of rhetoric would be arguments that would be manipulative so that to disagree with it, you would have to be an absolute fool or you would have to show your own lack of rationality. Rhetoric within Paul's setting, within that Roman setting, would have been a form of persuasion that after hearing it and enjoining the argument, you would be thought of as a fool to come to be in disagreement with it. And Paul said, I explicitly avoided that form of communication in order to present the gospel of Christ. That is, he does not engage in a form of persuasion that has you wondering if Jesus is Lord, lunatic, or liar. I think that's a rhetorical tool, and I'm not fond of it. Although it's probably one of the most common elements, because you'd have to be an absolute idiot to think anything differently. That's rhetoric, the way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians, the way I understand it. How do you know if you have it? The gift of teaching? Do you speak so that others live well? Do you speak so that others continue the words that you speak to them? That is not necessarily examining. There's one preacher who said, I'm a great preacher, I just have a lousy group of listeners. That may be the case. Because there is a close relationship between people who have good hearing, that is, listening for the Word of God, and people who have a poor hearing or a dull hearing, and that is people who listen for the preacher. But there is also this ability to say, good teaching takes place when people live well. And by well, I mean they live according to the gospel. They feel the weight and significance of God's words. They hear a human person speaking, and yet God is the one who is addressing them. That's what avoids, for example, the manipulative circumstance. So if you want to be the preacher's friend, you'll say, oh, I like the sermon. That's why good sermons aren't simply whether or not I liked that sermon or I loved that illustration, but whether or not there is an impact or a forcefulness in your life, which is why the gift of teaching might not be the one who is the person who has more friends than others. It may be the person who was able to speak God's words so that people don't remember the speaker, but they remember the words that God uses to address them. Okay. Another element that you would want, again, that would avoid this sort of manipulative notion of proselytism. If the Spirit of God, rather than me or another person manipulating you through the use or the structure of words or argument, but that there was, we would say, room or the presence for the activity of the Spirit of God, that the explanation of why people get it would be that the Spirit brings to bear on our spirit the words which God speaks. Or as Paul said, the Spirit who both knows our spirit as well as knowing God's spirit makes the connection so that when you get it, when the penny drops, when things click, when the elevator goes to the top, whatever it is, however, when the light bulb goes on, the explanation in Christian terms is that you are directed by the Spirit of God, not apart from your own person, but connecting with, again, human person speaking, but speaking the words of God. The human spirit understanding, but understanding by means of the Spirit of God, which helps us avoid the manipulative circumstance of proselytism or force or power and instead has people responsive, crediting the work, the activity of God, not simply the activity of someone who would be behind a podium. So that the gift of teaching, in this sense, would be like the gift of evangelism. Mentioned one time, you like that segue? Mentioned one time in the lists that are given to us in Ephesians chapter 4. One of the most interesting examples when evangelism, or it's a play on the word gospel, that is when gospel speakers, when those who communicate the gospel speak, one of the interesting things about observing the list of texts that I've given you is that evangelism is usually regarded in Scripture as explaining things according to God's Word, that is, according to the Scriptures. Evangelism is not simply describing the human condition and its present circumstance and saying, for example, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Evangelism in the Scriptures is the explanation or bearing witness to the news that concerns Jesus, God's Son. It may be too fine a distinction, but I'm led in that direction because of the overwhelming instances, the number of instances in which the gospel is described or linked up with the expression of according to the Scriptures. Or is itself someone who speaks according to the words of God. For example, Romans chapter 10, a text I referred to before in talking about this element of speaking the words that God has for us. Verse 14, but how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent, as it is written? Beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then when giving an explanation of why people have heard or not heard and whether or not you can tell if they've heard or not heard, over and over again, Paul refers to not whether or not they like Paul, but whether or not their actions are explained by the Word of God. Evangelism, in this sense, has to do with explaining the gospel in such a way that the explanation is not simply a narration of the human condition, but is a narration of God's evaluation of the human condition. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised, that is, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Where do you find the gospel of God? In the promise of God through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel according concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Paul says. And this is why his eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you who are in Rome, what does he want to talk to him about? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. The one who is righteous will live by faith. That is, evangelism is an explanation of God's message about Christ in Scripture. If it addresses the human condition, it is God's means of addressing the human condition. God has told us through His Son that there needs to be, through His Son, a sacrifice for human sin. Our lives are identified by the gospel through that message. Gospel preaching, in this sense, is not simply someone who tells interesting stories or offers persuasive arguments about thinking about God today. Gospel preaching is bringing the Word of Scripture to bear on the lives of human beings in this circumstance. Over and over again, when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks to the Corinthians about the gospel that he preached, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news of the gospel I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. On the third day he was raised according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. Over and over again, the message of the gospel and evangelism is the explanation that people understand that God, in this message, according to scripture, is addressing the human condition to lead to salvation by explaining Jesus. That is, the example, for example, of Philip in Acts chapter 8. Philip, look, if Barnabas is son of encouragement by his name, Philip is referred to as evangelist, Philip the evangelist. The Spirit whisks Philip into the wilderness to meet up with this Ethiopian royal official traveling, who is doing what? Reading aloud, as was a custom or a habit. What is he reading? Isaiah. And what are the words of Isaiah that he is reading? Yes. And Philip asks him, what question? Doesn't say, do you lack meaning in your life? Do you lack significance? Do your children not like you? Would you like to be more fulfilled? More at peace? Would you like to rest better at night? What does Philip ask him? Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone helps me? His question is the prophet speaking of himself or someone else? And here's what Philip does. Beginning with that scripture, he explains to him the things concerning Jesus. Evangelism is this. It is the activity of linking the human being with the message of Scripture. It is not describing for a person how they can be more fulfilled in their life. You can call it anything else. Don't call that evangelism. What we have in Scripture referred to as evangelism is people who explain the message of God that leads to salvation with directness or forcefulness, and Jesus is right there in the center. A good example of this in bad circumstances would be what Paul describes in the book of Philippians. Paul is imprisoned, and yet according to Philippians chapter 1, if you go back to verse 12, Paul said, some people, because of my imprisonment, are emboldened to speak the word of God in spite of the adversity. Again, this is not proselytism. That is, this is not the exercise of or the exertion of power. This is not that you'll get along better with life or that things will go well for you if you hear this message. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's that if you hear this message, the likelihood of you experiencing the manipulative power or the bad side of the manipulation of power from someone else is more likely. The message of the gospel is not that you will be well received or you'll fit in better. But whether it's from the words of Jesus or the experience of the Apostle Paul, it's that you will, although able to address your circumstances accurately according to the message of God, you might precisely encounter a more difficult experience of life because of your responsiveness to the message. Paul says, I don't care. Some people even preach Christ out of poor motives. And Paul said, you know what? Doesn't bother me. As long as Christ is preached. Again, the message of evangelism is not a manipulative thing. It's not a coercive thing. It's something which is, it is an experience of God's address to us so that the response is described in the Christian gospel as one that leads to salvation. If someone hears the gospel and says, I really like that. Isn't that wonderful? When I listen to people's testimonies, when I hear people describe how they experience Christ, I listen carefully. I listen for whether or not they actually say Jesus. I listen for whether or not they connect Jesus on the cross, in the grave, and in his resurrection with what they've experienced in life. And I am always troubled, not just in children, but in adults, by how there is a lack of connectedness between what we describe as salvation and the narrative of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I am astonished by the lack of obvious connection. The gospel is not about you. It's not even written to you, for you, or about you, or me. The gospel is the story that's narrated between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that I come to join in by means of faith. When Jesus said in John chapter 14, the ruler of this world is coming, he has nothing in me, but so that the world may know that I love... Now, we would usually stop and say, insert your name there. Instead, Jesus says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, even so I do. We benefit from the gospel when we believe that what God, the Father, Son, and Spirit do are for us, are on our behalf because of that activity. The gospel is the message of God's good news. It is the gospel of God, according to Mark chapter 1, which is why it always troubles me when people say, write your name in here. The ability to speak of the activity of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that seems to be the gospel, the narrative of what God does in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And so we have that message of reconciliation in which we exhort everyone, everywhere, be reconciled to God because the activity of God's reconciling work. Regardless of gift, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want you to do the work of an evangelist. Let's think about this in terms of what it is that takes place. Remember, spiritual gifts are given to equip the saints for the work of service. If a teacher is someone who communicates, the gift of teaching is someone, something that happens so that the word is communicated so that it doesn't dead end with that person. And that the gift of teaching may be understood in the relationship of speaker and hearer so that the hearer becomes a speaker. Then the gift of evangelism is not simply someone who gets people saved. The gift of evangelism is someone who speaks the word of Christ, explaining so that the forcefulness of the message of salvation is both heard, experienced in that sense, and communicated. As with the other gifts, it is an equipping work. I'm afraid we often think of an evangelist like Billy Graham, rather than an evangelist who, through a pattern of life, speaks the word of Christ directly, giving the word of God in Christ, bringing it to bear on other human beings' lives. We often view it in terms of successfulness. Successfulness of the gospel may not simply be in terms of notches on your belt or on your gun or on your evangelistic holster, but it may be an explanation of the gospel so that people feel the full weight of the gospel. If they are responsive, fantastic. The angels throw a party in heaven. If they are not positively responsible, that is, if they do not respond in that way, but there still is an I get it. This is God's address to me. Even if the person does not say it is for me, that is still the gift of evangelism.